In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's such a treat to be here at St. Martin's with all of you this morning. By way of an intro, let me just say that I live in Charleston, South Carolina, and serve on the staff of Grace Episcopal Church on Wentworth Street. The people of Grace send their love and prayers with me to you. Please do come and visit us, if ever you can find an excuse. We'd love to see you. I want to dive in a second, but need to point out that it's great to see how many of my favorite people you have called to serve here at St. Martin's. From the Hotchkisses, whose children I actually used to babysit in Birmingham, to the Haymans, and now the Larges and the Colseths. Will Colseth and I actually worked together for 5 years at a church in Charleston, and he is an absolute top-drawer youth minister. Your roster is really, really well-stocked, and it speaks well of you and your rector. Let me add, too, that I'm especially impressed with your Hope and Healing Center and the good that it is doing for the people of Houston. It's very important work, and the kind that I wish more churches emphasized so wholeheartedly. There's a story about two lawyers who were walking into court in Montgomery, Alabama. As they reached the top of the steps to enter the building, a panhandler approached them. One of the lawyers pulled out a $5 bill and gave it to the man, while the other looked on with skepticism. When the panhandler was gone, he said, "Why did you give him $5? You know he's just going to drink it up." To this, the other man said, "And if I didn't give him $5, are you telling me that he would go on to become a brain surgeon?" It's a story that deals with themes I want to speak about this morning. Initially, let me tell you just a little bit about alcoholism as it's understood in the world of Alcoholics Anonymous, or AA. I think it will help us to more gracefully embrace some of the aspects of human nature that are often swept under the rug. Did you know that the 12 steps were born in an Episcopal church? A failed stockbroker named Bill Wilson first wrote them down in Calvary Church in New York City with the help of his rector, the Reverend Sam Shoemaker. They were shaped in large part by the theological tradition that also informs our Book of Common Prayer. So it's not surprising that Bill and Sam, as the starting point for recovery, placed a huge emphasis upon repentance and God's miraculous ability to make something good out of human failing. In 12-step vernacular, they described repentance as an admission of powerlessness. You'll notice that our gospel lesson this morning also speaks of repentance. In the subsequent history of AA, powerlessness over alcohol has often been described as a disease, a kind of sickness. And while certain Christian circles have had a hard time with that description of alcoholism, it's one that I think most alcoholics in recovery feel is absolutely integral to their life of sobriety. And while the founders of AA never actually used the word disease to describe alcoholism, they used a similar word. They used the word allergy. Think with me about allergies for a moment. Do you know anyone who is allergic to nuts or cat dander or bee stings? My father happens to be terribly allergic to cats. And whenever we walk into a place where the people who live there have a cat, I immediately notice, almost the moment after we've gone through the front door, that he becomes uncomfortable. And soon he starts to cough and his eyes begin to tear up. And he starts making odd snorting sounds and scratching the tops of his hands. And it's clear that he's absolutely miserable. And it doesn't matter whether or not he's had a good day or a bad day, or whether or not he's hungry or tired. When he gets around felines, because he is allergic to cats, he breaks out in an allergic reaction. Well, both AA and most of the medical world have adopted a similar understanding of alcoholism, that it works in the physiology of the alcoholic much in the same way that an allergy affects a person who is allergic to something. That the moment that the alcoholic's body is exposed to even as much as just as little as a sip of alcohol or one drink, it sets off this kind of internal combustive reaction that creates in the alcoholic individual a deep-seated thirst for more. It's often called the phenomenon of craving in the world of AA. And so people in AA sometimes say, one is too many, and 1,000 is never enough. It's made even worse by the fact that the alcoholic seems to have a mind that will always cycle back into a place where it makes sense to once again pick up that first drink that set the whole terrible train in motion all over again. So alcoholism, if you really want to understand it in simple terms, you can pretty much boil it down to one word, and that is relapse. Think of what it's like when you're bit by a mosquito. You reach to itch it, and you find that the more you scratch the bite, you feel better. But the moment you stop scratching it, it almost causes the itchiness to resurface in a fresh way. So that if you keep itching as much as you want to, you end up creating a scab on your ankle. In the long term, scratching mosquito bites is not really the best way to deal with them. Much better to make use of netting and screens, and obviously repellent. But for the alcoholic, the mosquitoes live on the inside. They're always re-emerging. If the alcoholic could simply avoid that first drink, the tendency could be easily managed, the way other allergies are managed. But the mind of the alcoholic seems to be sick, with an incapacity to do this at all effectively. In this regard, their will actually seems to be somehow strangely insufficient. The 12 steps call it powerlessness. And in such cases where the condition remains untreated, the result is always the same. It's a downward spiral. But let me ask, do you know what it's like to have mosquitoes on the inside too? The comedian Jim Gaffigan does a fantastic job of describing this aspect of life in one of his well-known routines. In it, he confesses to the audience that he eats at McDonald's on a regular basis. While he's maybe a little bit embarrassed about the fact, and he knows that it's extremely unhealthy, he then admits that he is addicted to the French fries. He goes on to say, "I'm tired of people acting like they're better than McDonald's. While you may have never set foot in McDonald's, you still have your own McDonald's. Maybe instead of buying a Big Mac, you read Us Weekly. Hey, that's still McDonald's. It's just served up a little differently. Maybe your McDonald's is telling yourself that Starbucks Frappuccino is not a milkshake. Or maybe you watch Glee. It's all McDonald's. McDonald's of the soul. Momentary pleasure followed by incredible guilt, eventually leading to cancer. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we turn our focus to this morning's gospel lesson, where we find Jesus uttering one of his most famous proclamations. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this statement, Jesus does an odd thing. Do you see what it is? He equates sin with sickness. Now, that's not the way that people typically make sense of the human propensity to do wrong. Wrongdoing is typically understood to be a problem related to conscious decision-making, and sin is usually tied to ideas of choice and choosing. But Jesus, who had such famous compassion for sinners, is maybe giving us a little bit of a clue and some insight into how it is that he was able to have such undying mercy and patience for sinners in a world that usually has very little time for them. You see, he viewed sinners like they're sick. While people often associate God's vantage point on sin as being a bit like a judge in a courtroom, these verses encourage us instead to envision him in the way that we think about a wise doctor looking in on a patient. Think about what happens if you call in sick to work. You see, sickness takes the decision-making paradigm completely off the table. And so when you call in sick, you're immediately relieved of all responsibility. You're off the hook. Everyone is quick to absolve a sick coworker, at least as long as they're legitimately sick. Well, Jesus viewed the problem of sin in a similar light. He understood our struggles, and he was not caught off guard by our self-defeat. These aspects of human nature that we all know and rarely talk about did not repel him. In fact, they caused him to draw close to us and to enter into our midst. He saw illness and weakness, not simply bad decisions. He looked in on us the way a great physician looks in on a patient. What I'm talking about is a theology that travels beyond the realm of culpability and into the region of prognosis, from the courtroom into the ICU. The co-founder of AA that I told you about earlier, Episcopal clergyman Sam Shoemaker, once said this wonderful little line: "Everyone either has a problem, is a problem, or lives with a problem." And I think it's true, don't you? My work in the church has only driven home this point to me again and again. You can call it brokenness and addiction, or sickness, or the stubborn need for control, or even just the McDonald's of the soul. Jesus called it sin. Whatever name you give it, are you exempt from it? Are you not currently facing some kind of problem, which is just a circumstance which you seem to be unable to control? Let me ask, upon what are you fixated? What do you lie in bed at night thinking about? Are you obsessed with your job and money? Or perhaps it's your children or appearances? Or maybe, as is the case in my own life, it's your iPhone. A study came out this past week which indicates that even Oreos can now be a culprit. Whatever it is, it's my hunch that you're also probably reluctant to admit that the issue is serious, even to yourself, let alone to another person. It has most likely become a way of life for you. You might consider confidentially meeting with one of the wonderful clergy you have here at St. Martin's, just to talk honestly, and possibly even to cough up a few of your own personal hairballs. Trust me when I say that you cannot imagine the good things of God that are found on the other side of such a confession. We'll experience this corporately in the form of absolution here shortly. It's not just the shape of what we do together, but it's also the shape of what we do individually. Martin Luther once said that God is closest to the one who feels furthest from him. That means if what I've been talking about is in any way connecting with you, that God's Holy Spirit, too, is at work and close at hand. On December 18th, 1996, my mother drove me to a rehabilitative hospital in LaGrange, Georgia. She didn't tell me that that's where we were headed, and she didn't tell me that she'd packed a suitcase for me, which was in the trunk. It was an uncomfortable ride because I knew that something was up, but I was sticking with the line that I repeated over and over to friends. Don't worry, they'll never change me. But when I saw the sign for the hospital as we pulled in, I began to squirm and to strategize. I said to her, "Mom, I can quit on my own. I have before." To this, she replied, "A little humility from you would be a nice change." A few hours later, I found myself in the middle of an intervention. As I failed to defend my behavior and the way it was destroying my family, I watched my mother melt until she was bawling, with her head in her hand, sitting in a chair right next to me. It was then that it occurred to me, for the first time, that I was living my life backwards. How had I gotten to the point where I loved drugs and alcohol more than my own mother? Eventually, I relented and I agreed to stay. And as they checked me in for a stay that would last 19 days, I was sure that along with my belt, wallet, and shoelaces, I was turning over every hope for a fun and happy life that I had ever known. But I was completely mistaken. Instead, it was at that exact point of extreme low ebb on my own personal version of the Damascus Road that I began for the first time to discover the sustaining hope and liberation that comes from God's grace. In my case, this is not an abstraction. It was the single most formative moment in my entire life thus far. The rooms of AA are full of stories like mine, but so is the Bible. As I look at this morning's gospel lesson and learn of those early gatherings at Levi's house where Jesus broke bread with all of those sinners and tax collectors, I can't help but think how much it looks just like a 2,000-year-old AA meeting. But it was actually just good old-fashioned church, not so different, in fact, from what we're doing here together this morning in Houston, Texas. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you invited the beggars and the crippled, the lame and the blind to eat at your table and to feast in your kingdom. And lo, here we are. Grant us the grace to extend to others the same generosity you have shown us through your Son, for you are our Lord, our God forever and ever. Amen.